Colossians 3 is just going to introduce a concept. It's one that you're familiar with. But the older I get and the more I walk with the Lord, the more I realize that this is a concept that you have to grow in. And that is the concept of love. So beginning in verse 10 of Colossians 3. And have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, and whoever has a complaint, thank you very much, against anyone. If anybody's listening to this, thank you very much is not in the text of Scripture. Some. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. And here's the climactic portion. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, what I want to point out to you, just to introduce this, love is a Christian duty, and it's a Christian ability. You're commanded to do so, and you're capable. And so just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. What I'm going to do for you tonight is a bit of a work in progress. It's different than what I've done in the past. I'm going to give you a huge overview of a giant topic. I'm actually finishing a whole book on this, and this is the condensed version tonight. Okay, that's why I'm going to give you this outline and you can have it when we're done. Normally we would go to just one text, but this is too big for that. So probably the best thing you can do is just listen. If you're taking notes, that's great. You'll be able to kind of plug them into the sections I have here because there's 11 of them. Okay, but you don't have to number them or anything. I think it'd be best for you just to listen, write down what you want to. But what I'm going to talk about tonight is something that you're either very interested in or you're this close to being very interested in it, and that is moving toward marriage. Now, why would I talk about marriage to a bunch of people who are mostly interested in the latest version of Fortnite or whatever that's come out? Because it's going to come upon you like a tidal wave, and you won't be ready. So now's the time to get ready and to think about this. But specifically, what I want to talk to you about is resisting cultural pressure for worldly romance. Now, I told you last week, I'm never going to speak to you like children. I'm going to speak to you like the intelligent adults that you are. Young adults, you have brains. In fact, biologically, your brains work better than mine because I'm old. I just have a lot more stuff in mine. It's just harder to find it is the problem. Like, I couldn't even find my notes. But your brains work well, so I'm not going to treat you like your children. You're not. So let me, first of all, talk about what I'll call a quiet crisis in the church. A quiet crisis in the church. And here's the crisis. It's not really discussed openly, so I'm going to do it now. But it's visible to pastors, it's visible to parents, it's visible to whole churches. That churches across our country now, more and more are filled with wonderful, godly, young Christian adults. I'm talking about from your age up through, say, age 30 and so. Young men and women who love Christ, they serve in the church, you desire to live holy lives, and yet more and more of them are remaining unmarried longer and longer. They're staying single. This isn't what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7, singleness for the sake of pursuing the ministry. It's not singleness that reflects a lack of interest in marriage. In most cases, these young men and women say, I really, really want to be married. They long for a godly spouse. They hope to build a Christian family, and yet the weddings aren't happening. So why is that? Tim Challies, who's a Christian author and blogger, he recently wrote about this phenomenon, and he described many congregations being filled with young, godly single believers who want marriage but rarely pursue it successfully. They don't make it to the altar, so to speak. And then the question naturally arises, why is this? Some people say, well, the boys are just too hesitant. They're chicken now. They don't know how to pursue a girl anymore. And there's some truth to that. Others point to women. the young ladies who say, I want a man who is just one step shy of Jesus Christ himself, and until I find him, then I'm not going to get married. There's some truth to that as well. Many blame other things, like how hard it is to make a living now, or it takes a long time to get an education, or I really want to pursue my career first, and so forth. All of those things play some sort of role, but the deeper issue is a heart issue, and it has to do with what the culture has told you, and it's all around you. You're surrounded by it. Whether you know it or not, you're surrounded by it. The culture has reshaped how people think about romance, how they think about love, and how they think about marriage. The assumptions of our modern world have infiltrated, they've invaded the church. And now it's just part of normal thinking that ideas 100 years ago that would have seemed strange to Christians are now treated as normal. I think the most influential of these assumptions would be what I'll call, and this is in the notes I gave you, the soulmate myth. The soulmate myth says that somewhere in the world there exists that one perfect person who is suited to you. Now, statistically, there's 8 billion people in the world. What are the odds of you actually finding that person? And how do you know if that's the one or not? Do you wait till you get to the end of your life? You've been married 50 years? Yeah, I think you were her, or I think you were him. There's no actual way to know. And that a successful marriage depends on discovering that one individual. And when you find that person, you'll experience the unmistakable signs, a powerful emotional spark, a chemistry between you, an immediate connection, that fluttery feeling in your tummy that says, I'm in love. People describe this experience with phrases like this, I just knew. There was an instant chemistry. We clicked, or I felt a spark. I mean, I've had all of those things happen when I've eaten too many enchiladas. So I don't know if you can say, I felt a spark, instant chemistry. So is that love? Or did you just eat something bad? You see how ridiculous it is, though? You're going to base your whole life on something that can happen if you eat a large pizza all by yourself? That's what it is. So modern culture has elevated these indicators, and they use a fancy word for it. They call it compatibility, that you're compatible, that you two go together. Now, have you ever heard the phrase opposites attract? Well, which one is it? Is it that you're compatible or opposites attract? Both of those are worldly ideas. That if the spark is missing, they assume the relationship must not be right. If the chemistry feels uncertain, they're hesitant to proceed. If as a young lady, I'm not just laying awake at night dreaming about my Prince Charming, then he's not the right one. Or as a young man, if I'm not just motivated to do anything in the world for that young lady, she's not the right one. That if this connection doesn't feel mystical and mysterious and fluttery, they keep searching. And so believers wait. They wait for a lightning bolt of romantic certainty, whatever that is. They wait for a moment when everything feels effortless and obvious. They wait for that relationship where you just feel like you're floating along. Meanwhile, godly young men and godly young women sit within 30 feet of each other, Sunday after Sunday in church, not doing anything about it. Because I walked by that person, oh, I didn't feel anything, so she's not the one. And so what happens is what some have called relational paralysis. You're just paralyzed. Because I have to find the right, perfect one. Which, by the way, what does that say about you? It says that I believe I'm so worthy that it must be a nearly perfect person that I must marry. It's kind of selfish, isn't it? But the issue is this. The modern understanding of love, the cultural understanding of love, is radically different than the biblical understanding of love. That's the crux of the issue. That's the core issue. And so until we recover that biblical vision of love, marriage, of how to form a family, this crisis is going to keep going. Under that same kind of heading, let me talk to you about what I've called the epidemic of singleness. The epidemic of singleness. And most of you have not been around for very long, so let me just take you back in history. In previous generations, marriage was widely understood by everyone as normal, and it was the expected pattern of adult life. That's just what you did. Some believers once in a while would remain single for the sake of the ministry. Marriage was generally a natural expression of God's design for men and women. And there wasn't a whole lot of thought put into it. It was, this young man has a good job. He loves the Lord. He's faithful in the church. And he's interested in me. Let's get married. And I'm not kidding. It was that simple. And so you have these lovely couples that got together. And they learned that you don't know this yet, but they learned that you can fall in love more and more and more long after you get married. You don't have to wait for 15 years for some spark or anything to happen. Genesis 2:18 records God's declaration, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so then he created Eve. He instituted the first marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship. That's an important term, covenant. Covenant is way bigger than a promise. It's a promise that goes on for a lifetime. And marriage becomes the foundation of human society. You know, people who are wicked, they hate marriage. And they hate it in all sorts of ways, by promoting a gay agenda, by promoting a single agenda, by promoting feminism. Why do they hate it? Because marriage is the foundation for a functioning society. All throughout Scripture, marriage is treated as something precious. In 1 Peter 3:7, Peter says it's the grace of life, that it's something that makes life a little better. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. The Bible consistently, completely presents the family as the primary environment in which your faith is nurtured, in which faith is passed on to the next generation. It's in the family, it's in the home. And yet in so many churches today, young adults have absorbed a very different cultural idea, that marriage is no longer assumed, it's treated as an option. And particularly for young ladies, I feel like I'm on a crusade my whole life to convince young ladies, don't waste the childbearing years of your life pursuing a career. You can't always have babies. You can always come back and do something else when your kids are grown. You can do what my Aunt Rosalie did. She got married when she was 18. She raised three boys on a farm. She was there for them completely. She got them all the way through college. And when they were through college and they began getting married and having children of their own, she became a full-time grandmother and she went back to school, got a degree in special education, got a master's degree in special education, and taught for 25 years. So she did do it all. She just didn't do it all at once. She did it in the right order. In earlier eras, marriage was inevitable. But it's easier, especially in our culture and our economy, it's easier to live independently. It's easier to pursue careers. It's easier to build fulfilling lives without ever marrying. And because of that independence, the question has changed. You know what the question used to be? Who should I marry? Now the question has turned into, why should I marry? And that's a bad question. The Bible's already given the answer to that. And as long as the question, why should I marry, keeps being unanswered, young adults drift into a long period of singleness because you become essentially very selfish. And you have to find, and the older you get, the more perfect the spouse you're looking for has to be. That's just the way it is. So what happens as a result is that, like I mentioned earlier, there's a bunch of young single folks sitting in church together, singing songs and doing fellowship and doing all kinds of things except getting married. Now, let me talk to you about romantic chemistry. I gave you some of this language earlier. This is the language modern culture uses when it describes relationships, that we have chemistry. We feel a spark. We click instantly. Love at first sight. And I'm not talking about what some have called puppy love, where a young man, his body is changing and he walks by a girl and all of a sudden she doesn't have cooties anymore. She's very attractive to him. And same for young ladies. That's natural. That's a very childish thing. You don't base a relationship on that. You don't base a lifetime on that. But those phrases, chemistry, I feel a spark, we clicked, love at first sight, they're so common now that even in the church, we assume that that's normal, that that's what you base a marriage on. In fact, modern psychology reinforces this. There are all kinds of popular articles that describe romantic chemistry as some sort of emotional connection when two people meet and they experience attraction and some sort of connection or rapport. Neuroscientists even study the brain's response to attraction, and relationship so-called experts analyze patterns of communication that signal that I am compatible with you. And the idea is that theoretically we could work it down to a science where I could say that this young lady is perfectly suited, according to science, to this young man. And it becomes something you almost can reduce to a science. And because these are popular ideas, they've influenced how you think about relationships, how your parents think about relationships. Young believers began looking at potential spouses according to these impressions. Did I feel something special? Was there a spark? Did we really click? Let me just skip ahead to the good part here before I go through a bunch of details and just tell you this. You were built to click, if you want to put that, with any human being. Did you know that? And I can tell you how I know. Nobody will take me up on this because they're just smart and they won't do it. But if we could take a young man who loves the Lord, a young woman who loves the Lord, and hate each other, like you are, if you were the last girl on earth, I wouldn't marry you. I would die single. If you're the last guy on earth, I would die. I would become a nun before I married you, whatever it takes. And if we could take those two and put them on a desert island where they had to rely on each other to survive, they had to rely on each other for companionship and for company, they would fall in love every single time. There are many instances in war studies, war literature, of prisoners of war who don't know each other at all, even from different countries fighting, but when they're in a prison together for several years, they don't fall in love, but they become so very close that they literally get so dependent on each other that these prisoners have to be physically touching, that they go, when they're eating their meals together, they're leaning on each other and they have an arm around each other, not in any sort of romantic way, but because they've bonded at such a deep level, they must be connected. So, do you want to have a spark with the person you love? Of course. It will always happen if you live in a godly way and work at a life together. It will happen. Now, let me back up and go back in history just a little bit. Let me tell you about one of the most respected pastors in the Puritan era a few hundred years ago. His name is Richard Baxter. And he wrote extensively about marriage, like tens of thousands of words. And in one section of a book called A Christian Directory, he provides essay after essay after essay about how a young believer should choose a wife or a husband. Tens of thousands of words, and I read all of them just for tonight. Can you believe that? You know what one thing he never says? He never says, look for a spark. He never says, see if your tummy goes blah, 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 as you walk by somebody. He never tells them to search for chemistry. Instead, he says, look for a young person who has a genuine fear of God and is saved by Christ. Look for someone who is humble and is teachable. Young men, girls are not attracted to guys who brag on themselves all the time. They're attracted to humble men who help others. Someone who has patience, who has self-control, someone who's wise in what they say. Young ladies, if the first thing that comes into your brain always comes out of your mouth, young men are not attracted to that because they're thinking, why would I want to deal with that for the rest of my life? And Baxter says you should find someone who likes to live peaceably, who likes to get along. That's not what the modern culture emphasizes, but this is exactly what Scripture says. Baxter also says don't approach marriage as a game. It's not a game. It's not an experiment. It's a lifetime covenant before God. So it has to be entered thoughtfully and deliberately. Now, this is where I'm going to shift your thinking from something maybe you've never thought about before. I want to talk about the biblical nature of love. And here's the general thinking in the church, and it's wrong. The general thinking is that if you click, if you have that little googly feeling or something, and you begin to spend more time with this person or that person, the googly feeling happens, and but you need to hold back and you need to guard yourself and you need to wait and make sure that that googly feeling happens spontaneously without you doing anything. And then all of a sudden, you go to the altar, and a guy like me says, do you take so-and-so to be your husband? Do you take so-and-so to be your wife? And all of a sudden, you're supposed to shift into biblical love. That's not right. Why is the culture obsessed with romantic chemistry? Well, it's misguided. Modern culture treats love as an emotional experience, and listen carefully, the Bible treats love as a moral commitment. You see the difference? They're way different. The culture treats love as an emotional experience. The Bible treats love as a moral commitment. So, yes, you can use the phrase fall in love as if love was something that happens accidentally, but Scripture doesn't present love that way. Let me give you these three examples. There's many I could do. The example of Adam and Eve. When Adam first encountered Eve, he didn't engage in a prolonged romantic analysis. He didn't say, well, you're the only woman on earth, so I guess I have to love you. Genesis 2:23 records his very first response. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It means that Adam recognized the woman God had given him, and he immediately received her as his covenant partner. You realize they got married like minutes after they met? That's kind of crazy, right? And I know they're the only two people, so there's no choice. But in this particular case, was love a googly feeling? It wasn't. Here's a second example. God's love for Israel. God's love for Israel is the most powerful example of love, I think, in all of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 7:7-8, Moses says this, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. God loved Israel. Why? Because he chose to. There was no romantic spark. There was no emotion behind it. It was covenant commitment. And even though Israel would repeatedly rebel against him, God remained faithful because his love was rooted in his will. You know what went up at the same time that the idea that marital love starts off as a romantic spark? You know what went up at the same time? The divorce rate in the United States. Because it wasn't based on covenant commitment anymore. And when the googly feeling went away, when my wife turned out to be a more difficult person than I thought, or my husband turned out to be not the greatest person in the world, then marriages end. Here's a third example. Commands in the New Testament. Commands in the New Testament. The New Testament continues this pattern of choosing to love. Ephesians 5:25 commands husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Titus 2:4 instructs young women to love their husbands. Now, I want you to notice something. These are commands. You can't command an emotion, but you can command an action. I've done a lot of marriage counseling in my time. I've counseled with couples who have been married longer than you guys have been alive. And sometimes they'll just say, I don't feel any love for her anymore. Well, my assignment is always the same. Here's a list of 57,000 things you're going to do to show love for her. And if he'll be faithful to do those things, you know what happens? He begins to feel love. What does the world say? Feel love, and then you'll show love. The Bible says, show love, then you will feel love. Do you see the difference? It's a huge difference. Biblical love is something you can choose to practice. It's sacrifice, patience, kindness, faithfulness. It's not dependent on emotional excitement. We haven't gotten to the good part yet. Let me talk to you about what some call a consumer mindset toward marriage. What's a consumer? When you walk into a convenience store and you get a Coke and a candy bar or something, you are a consumer. You pay a certain amount of money and you expect to have something in return. When people believe that romantic chemistry has to come before marriage, they approach relationships like consumers evaluating products. They ask questions like, does this person excite me? Do they make me feel amazing? Does this relationship give me the emotional experience I want? But listen, marriage is not a consumer transaction. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Some of you might remember this, but there were years ago in our church, an older couple named Sandy and Marty. Does anybody remember them by any chance? Sandy was a sweet older woman who was very intelligent. She worked full-time because her husband, Marty, had essentially the brain of a third grader. And the reason he had the brain of a third grader is because when they were engaged to be married, he was in a terrible car accident that rendered him mentally challenged, and it was going to be that way for the rest of his life. And she married him anyway. And they were the sweetest couple. She made him happy. She served him. Did he give her googly feelings? No, he was just like a kid. But that was incredible. It was a covenant. And covenants are not sustained by emotional excitement. They're just not. I've told couples this. I don't do this anymore, but I've told couples at the altar of marriage, take a good look at each other. This is the best you're ever going to look. This is the best you're ever going to act. Because life gets very difficult. And when, for example, young men, when your wife is pregnant with your first child and she's puking her guts out every morning and you're holding her ponytail up in the air while she throws up all over the place, there's no romantic, there's no candle lit, there's no steak dinner happening there. It's just, oh, you know. And do I love this person? Of course you do. That's the consumer mindset. Now, here's the good part. I'm going to tell you how to find a husband or a wife, okay? And it is by practicing biblical love before marriage. Practicing biblical love before marriage. When you see someone that you think you might be interested in for the right reasons, because they love the Lord and they seem to have a kind personality and aren't tainted by a ton of drama, and you might be interested in them, that maybe that relationship is a potential, you can love that person. What they do with it is up to them. But here's the ways you can love. It expresses itself very practically. The first one is spiritual care. Spiritual care. Whether it's actually an official couple, or if it's just somebody you may be interested in, you can encourage someone spiritually. You can ask someone, how can I pray for you? You can discuss scripture with them. You can celebrate God's work. You can ask them, how did you get saved? I would love to hear about it. Another way to love them is encouragement. Biblical love builds each other up with gracious words. Not young men trying to be a show-off, and not young ladies trying to always be as beautiful as possible so that you can fool a guy into thinking you're going to look that way for the rest of your life. It never happens. But encouragement. Instead of focusing on attraction, affirm character and diligence. Telling somebody, you know, I noticed you in this situation. You were really sweet to that person. I was really amazed that you did that. So encouragement. How about service? Love expresses itself through practical acts of service. Helping the other person's family. Now, that's a secret weapon right there, because then their family's going to tell that person, you should marry him or you should marry her. There's a couple in this church who shall remain unnamed, but they are married today because this young lady simply served a young man in his greatest moment of need over a period of many months. She just said, I'm here to do whatever you need. And he fell in love with her because she had a servant's heart. Supporting each other during difficult seasons. I know that you're having a hard time, and I just wanted you to know I'm praying for you. Is there any way specifically I can pray for you? Offering practical assistance when needed. Here's another way to love biblically. Respect for family authority. Respect for family authority. Relationships that may move toward marriage, listen carefully, they exist in the environment of family accountability. Because you don't just marry a person, you marry their family too. And you might think, oh, that won't be a big deal. Trust me, it's a big deal. I've seen it in counseling too many times to not believe that. Your family should know what's happening. Parents should know. You should welcome their counsel. Or if I could put it this way, a wise relationship thrives in the light, not in the dark. It thrives when lots of people are involved in part of it. And then here's one more way to love biblically, guarding purity. Guarding purity. Finally, biblical love protects purity. You have clear boundaries. Young men, if it becomes apparent that your goal is to find some sort of thrill with a girl by, quote unquote, accidentally touching her or being as close to her physically as possible because it gives you a thrill, two things are going to happen. First of all, it will get found out. Second of all, I will personally make sure you never set foot on this campus again because we protect our young ladies. So you guard that. You guard purity. This is totally different than the world. You establish clear boundaries. You welcome accountability. You seek to honor Christ. Now, if you do those things, if I can use the word, chemistry will happen because when you act with love, you will begin to feel love. And when you're the recipient of love, you will begin to feel love. When young ladies, if there's a young man you're interested in, you believe he's a godly man and you're trying to get his attention, but you don't know how to do it, loving him in those respectful, kind ways, at least lets him know how you feel without you just going, oh, you know, you don't have to do that. Just be mature and be grown up when the time is right. Now, I'm going to go through this part fast because this is more for your parents. And part of the reason I put this on the sheet is so you can give it to your parents as well. But it's good for you to know this. This is what I tell parents. Parents have a responsibility. A lot of Christian parents I've talked to, they treat the marriages of their kids like going to Las Vegas. Well, just going to roll the dice and hope we get lucky. That's not their job. Their job is to guide you all the way to that process. First of all, for parents, there are cultural lies that they have to reject and they have to tell you they've rejected them. I'll just give you three of them. And I wrote these on the sheet. Lie number one, marriage is defined by the culture. It's a lie. It's not. Marriage is given by God. Marriage is not some sort of flexible contract. It is a covenant that is for life. Here's a second lie. Marriage exists for personal fulfillment or to make me happy. And I talk to young people all the time about this. Well, I'm looking for somebody who makes me happy and who will do this and who do it. So in other words, you want to be a princess and you want to have a slave. That's what it actually is. So no, it's a lie. Marriage exists for personal fulfillment. It doesn't. Marriage exists as a covenant to mutually serve each other. Here's a third lie, and sorry to tell you this, but teenage romance is harmless. It's harmless. That's a lie. Many people assume that teenagers should date a lot of young people to develop emotionally. You know, the number one reason for suicide among teenagers in the United States, break up with a boyfriend or girlfriend. Why? Because it feels like a divorce. It feels exactly the same way. It produces emotional wounds that you're not ready to handle, not nearly ready. So cultural lies, they have to understand them. So here's a better question. This is why I tell parents, because parents ask me this question all the time. Is it okay if my child dates? Is my kid allowed to date? That's a bad question. Here's a better question. Is my child becoming the kind of person who is ready for marriage? Because dating or developing a relationship, courting, whatever word you want to use, that's disconnected from the idea of marriage is pointless and it's actually very selfish. That's the question. And if you, especially young men, if you're thinking, I really want to get married. I'm interested in this person. What's your job? Your job is get ready to be married. And I keep using the word job. That's pretty high on the list. If you say, well, I like this girl and I want to marry her. You make a dollar. So how do you expect you're going to do anything with that? What's your plan? Do you have a plan? Now, to be fair, my wife's dad let me marry her by faith because I didn't have anything. But I did have a plan, and he believed I could accomplish that plan. So what are parents supposed to do? They're supposed to build qualities in their kids, and you should tell them this. And I put this on the sheet. You should tell them, this is what I need you to do for me. They should guard romantic desire in you. Song of Solomon repeatedly warns not to awaken love before the proper time. Romantic affection is powerful, so you don't just ping-pong around. Oh, I like this girl. Oh, I like this one. and live your life around this drama. Stay away from it. If it's awakened too early, it destabilizes you. It doesn't bless you. Another thing they have to build in you is learning self-control. If you act like a kid all the time, and it's great being a kid, but you have to choose. Do I want to be a kid, or am I ready to be an adult? You can be one, you can be the other, you can't be both. So if you want to speak like a kid, then just be honest and say, I don't want to mess around with relationships at all because I really like being a kid. Great, more power to you. Download the latest version of Fortnite and go after it, okay? But if you're going to be an adult, it's time to grow up. It's time to control your anger, time to control what comes out of your mouth, time to control your selfishness. Let me tell you the basic difference between a Christian kid and a Christian adult. A Christian kid is incapable of thinking about others as a regular practice. A Christian adult thinks about others in relation to everything they do. How is what I'm about to do impact others? That's an adult. So learn self-control. Here's a third foundation parents should build in you, developing competence. Competence means you know how to do stuff. You know how to do stuff. You know what my pastor, when I was in college, before Sylvia and I even got married, he used to say this all the time, men, don't marry Barbie. What is Barbie? Barbie is just, she looks wonderful, but she can't do anything. Her food is horrible. She won't clean. She doesn't want to have any children because it's too hard. And so you end up with this trophy that doesn't do anything. Same thing for young men. You should develop skills. Young men, I know how it works. Your bodies, depending on how old you are, your bodies are changing and you're starting to think sexual thoughts. I understand that. It's the way God made you. That's why there's 8 billion people in the world because of that. So you think, okay, oh, I just want to get married and I want to be close to my wife and I want to enjoy all the blessings of marriage. Okay, what are all the steps to get there? First step to get there is learn how to do something. Be a man that can do something that's useful. Doesn't have to mean you're going to be a doctor or a lawyer or anything. You can be something that makes a basic living. But that's the first step. Be competent at something. And then the fourth foundation, I've already mentioned this, so I won't say much about it. Living in the light of accountability. One of the things that we've had to deal with here sometimes, on occasion, not any time recently, is when a young man or a young woman want to begin a flirtation process and they want to keep it secret. We will go like this, like a candle, and we'll snuff that out. We'll keep you like thousands of miles apart, whatever it takes. We'll get your parents involved, whatever it takes, because secrecy produces sin every time. So we just don't do that. So I'm going to give you a quick list. What should your parents be teaching daughters? And this is a rare opportunity. You can take this list to your parents and say, this is what you should be teaching me. First of all, parents should be teaching daughters that true beauty is in godly character. That's where true beauty is. Scripture reminds us, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. But the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. They should be teaching you diligence, responsibility, guardedness of heart. Young ladies, you ought to be taking more and more responsibility for taking care of things in your house. Once in a while, you ought to tell your mom, Mom, I want to cook for a whole week. I want to take care of everything. I want to see if I can do it. And if after 2 days you emotionally crumble and you go, oh, I can't do it, please order Domino's, then you're not ready to be a wife, right? You should learn to do those things with diligence and with a great attitude. How about sons? Boys must be intentionally prepared for marriage. Young men, just because you grow up physically, that doesn't make you a man. Men are defined by men who do things, who accomplish things. You're built to accomplish. You're built to push forward in your life. You're built to take a challenge and deal with it. You remember when you were a little kid and somebody gave you a shovel and you're all, we're going to dig to China. And that's what boys do, right? God put that in you. He put that in you because put that to somebody who's 35, it's not a shovel anymore. Now it's a business and it's, we're going to make this thing happen. That's the way you're built. So you've got to keep challenging yourself. Guys, I hate to tell you this, but you live in a very, very sissy age. Boys are so coddled today. You've got to challenge yourselves. You've got to do things that are harder than you think possible. You've got to do things that push yourself physically, push yourself mentally. You've got to just say, here's a challenge. I'm just going to take this challenge just for the sake of the challenge. If you spend your life trying to avoid pain, avoid challenges, you're not worthy of a young lady. Because when you're ready to have a marriage and a family, you have to be a young man who has conquered many, many, many challenges, and you're used to that. You got to learn responsibility. You got to learn leadership. By the way, every man is a leader. Every man is a leader. If only you're leading yourself. What does it mean to lead yourself? It means to make yourself do things you don't want to do. That's what a leader does. You learn a work ethic. I remember a young couple I was counseling with, and the man literally burst into tears. And the complaint was from his wife that he just wasn't providing enough. And he bursts into tears and he starts crying and he says, look, I worked almost 6 hours today. And she just rolled her eyes and she had no respect for him. And I didn't either. And I just had to tell him, man, you're kind of a wimp. Honestly, you need to suck it up because your wife doesn't think you're a man, honestly, because you're not. He's like, well, I thought you would tell her to be nicer to me. He's like, well, man up. Do something. You have to learn to provide. Young men, quit thinking you're going to play for the NBA or the NFL or you're going to be an astronaut. Think about how you can support a young lady and your children and be realistic about it. You shouldn't pursue marriage until you're preparing to be married, okay? It's really that simple, and you should tell your parents that. You should tell them to not let you even think about it. You don't pursue a young lady until you have a plan. Here's my plan. I'm going to go to electrician school. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to save X amount of money. I'm going to buy a car, and then I'm going to pursue a young lady. By the way, you tell a young lady's dad, here's my plan. He's like, she's yours. So we did a whole book. I can't believe you guys stayed around. I would have walked out if I were you. I just don't want you to float through your young adulthood waiting for the spark. First of all, if I can boil this down to two things. First of all, be somebody worthy to be married to. I know you spend so much time, kids spend so much time looking around for somebody who will make me happy. How about spend time being someone who will make someone else happy? Be worth marrying. And then on the opposite side, if you're interested in marriage, demonstrate to another person. When you're at that point, demonstrate to another person that marrying me would be a good deal for you. Demonstrate it to him. Not just I fluttered my eyelashes or I flexed my muscles or whatever. That goes away really fast. So those two things. Be someone worthy of being married and demonstrate that it's a good deal to marry you. You know what is very, very good for young people to see is someone who you can admire. I want to live with someone I admire. I admire my wife. You want to know why if I can use the phrase, you want to know one of the reasons I fell in love with my wife? It's because one of the first conversations we ever had, she spoke so naturally about how she loves to pray and how she loves her Lord. And she told me about her Savior and about where she's reading in the Bible. It was a natural part of our conversation, literally the first day we met. Now, contrary to all the advice I just gave you, I went back to my college roommates and I said, I just met the girl I'm going to marry. She didn't know it for a really long time. But the reason I was immediately attracted to her wasn't a googly feeling. It was, this is a girl who speaks of her Savior with such ease. I want to spend a lifetime with a person like that. And I spoke of my Savior with ease as well, and she wanted the same thing. So we had known each other for just a few months when we decided we were going to marry. Now, we were young, and it took years to get to the point where we could do it. but be the person that is a good deal for someone else. So important.